This is God's word found in Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 9. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah lived and prophesied about 750 years before the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. And yet, as we read those verses together, I hope you can see the Lord Jesus Christ in that. That's what I hope to speak about. But verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I should ask who is him, I would hope you'd say Jesus Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 7 said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. If I ask, who is he? I hope you would answer, my Lord Jesus. If I read verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. If I were to ask who is his mouth belong to and who is he in that verse, I hope you would say the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the answer to every question, but it is the answer to this question, and I think you would know it from having read what happened to our Lord in the Gospels as he was on trial before he was crucified. But if we were to have trouble seeing that that's where this scripture points to, the Lord has made it very direct for us. The Holy Spirit has set down very clear instructions as to what's being talked about in those verses. If we come over to Acts chapter 8. So I want you to hold on to one of those scriptures there. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then come with me over to Acts chapter 8, and let's read a section of scripture starting with verse 26. I think this is familiar to you, but they actually refer to that verse there in Isaiah chapter 53. So let me start here in Acts 8 with verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I try to picture this in my mind. These places are still there today. Jerusalem, Samaria, a little to the north of Jerusalem. Then Gaza, you hear about the Gaza Strip pretty often in the news today. Has a lot to do with the Palestinian-Israeli conflicts. But the Gaza Strip was there southwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea. And the Spirit of God told Philip, who had been ordained as a deacon, told him to go out into that area. And he went from Jerusalem toward Gaza, following the leadership of the Spirit of God. And as he got there, it was out in a desert, very wilderness area. And he saw, here's a man of great authority. He is the direct report, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. And the Spirit says to Philip, go join that chariot. And Philip comes up to the chariot, and this man, the Ethiopian, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, as it says in Acts. That's the New Testament version of the word Isaiah. So he's sitting there reading that, and Philip comes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? Man says, how can I except some man guide me? And so he showed Philip there where he was reading. He was reading the scripture that I just read to you in Isaiah 53. And he said, who is the prophet talking about here? Is he talking about himself? Is Isaiah writing about Isaiah? Or is he writing about some other man? And starting right there at that scripture, Philip preached Jesus Christ to this eunuch. And that's why we know that Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 9, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of the ways we know that. Besides having read the gospel, what went on with the trial of the Lord, we know directly from Acts chapter 8, that's what these scriptures are. And you know, as I try to picture this in my mind, it looked like the chariot was still when Philip went up to it because the man was sitting in his chariot. But as they got to talking about this scripture, it sounds like they started rolling again. So if you think all preaching has to take place in a pulpit, you just haven't considered the Bible very much. Lots of times the Lord Jesus Christ preached from the deck of a ship. Sometimes he would preach as they were walking along in the wilderness. Sometimes he would preach as they were sitting at dinner. There was different times and occasions. Look at this. When we read where Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, it says in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. So they must have gotten rolling again. And here was the Ethiopian. Here was Philip. And they're rolling along, talking about Jesus Christ. 750 years or so later than this was written down, and they come to a place, maybe a little oasis or a pool there, and the Ethiopian has heard this preaching about Jesus Christ, and in the process, He must have heard about the kind of life Jesus lived, about his trial, because that was the subject of Isaiah, about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his command to spread the gospel and for the believers to be baptized in his name, because that baptism symbolizes his death and his burial as you go under the water and his resurrection as you come out. And somehow or other that was clear to this man from Ethiopia, and he says, here's water. What doth hinder me? That is, what would prevent me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And this man said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they stopped the chariot, got down out of the chariot, went down into the water. Notice it was not a pouring or just a sprinkling. They went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord led Philip on some other place. But it says the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. So he heads back to Africa. He's got a lot of responsibilities. He's a treasurer for a queen. But his life is changed forever. He may continue with all his responsibility and all the things he has to do, but now his life has more joy in it. He went on his way rejoicing. But you know, that scripture they started at was a kind of a sad scripture, talking about the trial prior to the crucifixion of the Lord. So now knowing from the New Testament that these scriptures are about Jesus Christ, let's go look at those scriptures that talk about him and talk about us and our relationship to him. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Notice that is the commentary on the whole human race, that people are sinners. But these are called sheep. Now in Matthew chapter 25, you read that when the Lord comes back and sits on the throne of his glory, he'll separate all nations before him as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on the right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he pronounces his declaration of where the sheep are to go, the kingdom that's prepared, and the goats are to go, that is, into fire. And so you see that there. So when we read, all we like sheep have gone astray, that's talking about people that God loves and loved before they ever existed. They are his. They are his sheep. And yet they've still gone astray. They've gone everyone to their own way. There's a proverb that says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You see, if you live life just shooting from the hip according to what you think is best, you're going to end up in trouble, because the way that seems right to us is the way of death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Well, that's a sad thing. If we've turned our own way and our own way is the way of death, that's sad, but that's not where the verse ends. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the all there? All we like sheep. God has taken the iniquity, the sin, the transgressions against God's law, the astray. He's taken all of that for all his sheep and laid it on him. Who is the him? Jesus Christ. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 8. God took all the iniquity of all that are his sheep. And that, we'll see, is a big number. He took all the iniquity of all his sheep and he laid it on him, his son, Jesus Christ. So verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As a little sheep is led in to be sheared, to have all his wool cut off. So have you ever seen a sheep after their wool's cut off? They look so pitiful. You know, they're not the big, fluffy, strong-looking creatures. Then they're just skinny and naked and standing there. And it says, and they come in, they're not bleating and yelling. They just stay there and take it. You know, it's just quiet. The little lambs come in. They get their wool cut off. They don't say anything. They're quiet. And it says, that's the way the Lord will be. He's oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He didn't pray to the Father to send 12 legions of angels and destroy all his enemies. He just took it. They cried against him. They accused him of things that were false. They cried for the Romans to crucify him. They did all this and he didn't speak a word in his defense. Why? Well, one, he was fulfilling the scripture. But if you think about it even deeper, he didn't say anything in his defense because he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What defense did he have when he was made to be sin for us? He was guilty. He was guilty. You ever thought about that? As the Lord there hung on the cross, he was guilty of murder because he was paying for Moses' murder of the Egyptian. He was guilty of robbery because he was paying for the thief's robbery that was there on the cross. He was guilty of adultery because he was paying for David's adultery that he committed with Bathsheba against Uriah and against God. The Lord was guilty of all those things. Why? Because he had committed them? No. He knew no sin. But he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin for a purpose, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So though he had never committed a sin, he was guilty of all the sins of all of his sheep. So he didn't open his mouth in his defense. He stayed there quiet as they spat upon him, as they struck him on the face, as they blindfolded and mocked him, as they scourged him and tore the skin off his back, as they put the crown of thorns on his head, as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate was just waiting for a defense. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was trying to get him set free. But the crowd was crying out for his blood, and Pontius Pilate was saying, don't you say anything. He was marveling that he was saying nothing in his defense. He says, do you not speak to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you? And then the Lord said, you could have no power at all, except it were given to thee from above. Therefore, he which hath delivered me to thee hath the greater sin. Notice, the Lord still didn't defend himself. He just let Pilate know that the power he had would not even exist if it weren't because God suffered him to have that power. And so he was still not speaking a word in his defense. So Pilate even tries to get him let off. He said, well, I've got the authority to release, to pardon a prisoner here. And I'm going to give you here in the crowd a choice between two. Here you've got Barabbas. You can have him released. Now he was a murderer. He was a man they probably didn't want back on the streets. I can release this man, Jesus, in whom I find no fault. What did the crowd say? Give us Barabbas. We would rather have the murderer back on the street than have this man, who's not speaking a word in his defense, to be free again. So the hatred against his righteousness was great, but he didn't say a word in his defense. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. So there, he didn't receive due process. The Lord, when they took him and went before the council at night in the house of Annas, was not according to the way that they were supposed to conduct a trial. And they had witnesses that they had prepared against him. And you know when those witnesses gave testimony? None of their witnesses agreed with each other. They couldn't get any of the witnesses to corroborate. Their case was falling apart on them. And then they brought him before Pontius Pilate to have the civil trial before the Roman governor. They couldn't present a case that was worthy of convicting him of anything. Pontius Pilate finally said, I find no fault in him. But do you know what the outcome of the trial was? He said, I find no fault in him. Take ye him and crucify him. Can you imagine a trial like that? That they actually have the defendant there and they say, I find the defendant not guilty. His execution will be scheduled for the rest of the later on today. What kind of trial is that? What kind of due process? What kind of judgment? It's no judgment. And that's why it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. He didn't receive anywhere near a fair trial. It was no judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now, as far as that generation in which the Lord lived, God's judgment would come upon Jerusalem and Judea in that way. But I want to look at generation as the group of people that were born as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who can declare those that Jesus Christ gives life to? Those whom he regenerates, his generation. Can you number it? No. Can you tell what all countries it comes from? No. Can you describe and figure out who all are God's children that receive life because of the work of Jesus Christ? No. Who's able to declare it? I'm not. That's why we need to just treat everybody as if they are children of God, because we don't know where the children of God are. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Notice it didn't say for the transgression of the whole human race he was stricken. It says for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Some people want to interpret that as, well, that just means the Jews. No, it's for the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's from God's people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. So God has a people, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9 says this, and he made his grave with the wicked. I want you to hang on to that. His grave was with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died together with the rich. He was buried in the presence of the wicked. Now, when I first read this as a much younger man, my mind went immediately to, well, he was crucified among thieves. There's the wicked. And then he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who donated his tomb to him. And Joseph was rich. And so that explains it. He was crucified with wicked thieves. He was buried in the tomb of rich Joseph. But that's not what that scripture says. It doesn't say, and he made his grave with the rich, Joseph's grave, and with the wicked in his death on a cross between two thieves. That's not what it says. It doesn't put his grave with the rich and his death with the wicked. It's opposite of that. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And I puzzled over that scripture for years. Why isn't it opposite? Why is that reversed? And I puzzled it and asked questions. And one day I was in the company of some other friends that were preachers in California. Brother Arvell Charles and Brother Chris Krause and Brother Philip Conley and Sandy was with us. And I decided, well, I'll bring up my question here with these brethren. And they heard it and thought about it for a while. Later on, Brother Philip said, I don't have the answer to your question. He says, but I know that the answer will have something to do with that second phrase, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And I thought, you know, he's right, because it says there's a cause and effect relationship. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And as I began to think about that, the Lord went to the cross, not because of any violence he had committed, because he was gentle and he was thoughtful and healing to other people all the days he walked on the earth. And there was no deceit in his mouth. He spoke the truth. Matter of fact, he told folks, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the Lord always spoke the truth. And he did no violence or any kind of unjust repercussions to anybody. And yet, he was crucified and he was buried. So, what does that mean? Means when he was put to death, he wasn't put to death as a criminal because he hadn't committed any crimes. He wasn't violent like Barabbas committing murder. He was not deceitful like the thieves. He had done none of those things. As a matter of fact, he was on the cross because people hated his goodness. They hated his righteousness. And so who was up there on Mount Calvary with him in his death? Well, there were some women there that cared for him. They were there for a while. There were some soldiers up there who were doing their duty, going forth with that execution. But who else was standing there watching him die as he there gave up his life on Mount Calvary? It was those who mocked him. And remember whose those were. They were the chief priests and the scribes. The very pinnacle of society. The ones who were the ones people looked up to. The rich of the society. They were up there because they wanted to see him die. And so it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. We'll come back to that. And with the rich in his death. While he was there dying, yes, there were thieves on either side of him. There were soldiers at the foot of the cross. There were some women that had been there for care of him. But while who was up there mocking him and his audience were the rich. They were the priests and the scribes and the people who wanted to mock him as he died. So he made his death with the rich. And he made his grave with the wicked. Now, Joseph of Arimathea donated his grave to the Lord Jesus Christ, but who else was in the graveyard, do you remember? After they buried him, the priest went to Pilate, and they said, we remember that while the deceiver, they thought he was a deceiver, but there was no deceit in his mouth. While the deceiver was yet alive, he said he would rise the third day, and so we don't want his disciples to come and steal away his body. And Pontius Pilate said, you have a watch, go make it as sure as you can. So these wicked rich men hired wicked guards, and the guards were there around his grave, standing watch so the disciples could not steal his body. So he made his grave with the wicked. There were all those guards, the representatives of the priest and the government. And with the rich in his death, that was who was there watching him die, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Do you know that guard failed miserably? The disciples never came to try to steal his body. You know, think about that. What if they had? Just suppose for a minute. Give unbelievers benefit of the doubt for just a minute. You know, they say, oh no, I can't believe somebody rose from the dead. I can't believe that. What happens is the disciples went and they broke through the guard and they stole his body. Or there wasn't really even any guard there. And they went in, they stole his body. And then they came out and claimed that he had risen from the dead. Let me ask you something. If you are one of those disciples, you're one of those apostles, you're James or John or Peter or Andrew, somebody, would you go and perpetrate that kind of lie, perpetrate that kind of deception, and then go out and preach it and get yourself arrested and in danger of being put to death? Would you do that? Would you go try to perpetrate a deception of the resurrection and then go preach it so that the religious authorities and the government in that day would catch you and put you in prison and then torture you and put you to death? Would you do that? Does that make sense? Of course it doesn't make sense. These apostles, naturally speaking, they were not courageous men. Remember when they arrested the Lord, what every one of them did? They split. They ran. And then they were honest enough to write about it. They said when they took the Lord and arrested him, we all ran. Now Peter and John stuck around a little bit closer to get close enough so that Peter could deny him three times. Can you see how honest this Bible is? Who writes a book about what happened with them and their relationship with God and describes all their own cowardice? Nobody. The disciples, the apostles here writing the scripture, wrote down words to describe their own cowardice. Why? Because this book is totally honest. But after the Lord rose again, if they had stolen his body, would all of a sudden they abandon their cowardice and go say, we're going to preach about the death and burial and resurrection of this man who's really didn't rise from the dead. And we're going to go out here and get ourselves arrested and likely to be killed, which James later on was killed with the sword. You see how dumb that is? You see why unbelief and skepticism doesn't make sense? It doesn't make sense for a group of men to write about their own cowardice and then all of a sudden go out and be so brave about something they know is a lie. That doesn't square up. What does make sense? This. They were writing about their own cowardice because the Holy Spirit was moving them to write about their own cowardice and their own courage later and belief. And what made the change between the earlier cowardice and the later courage is that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, and they knew it. They had seen him as individuals. They had seen him in a big group. They had known he was dead. They had known he was buried. And they knew that on the third day he rose from the dead. And that made all the difference for them. Why are they to be afraid of death anymore? They've seen death conquered. And before he died, before he even went to the cross, he had given them a promise. He says, because I live, you shall live also. That changed them from men of cowardice to men of courage. And, you know, when he finally got arrested later, Simon Peter, who had denied Jesus Christ three times, the priests and scribes commanded him, don't you preach in this man's name anymore. And Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Can you see the difference? Can you see that the only thing that even makes sense of this prophecy that's about 750 years old, and the only thing that makes sense about being able to go and open the tomb when the wicked guards were around it, the only thing that makes sense is that this is the complete truth about what happened with Jesus Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment. As a lamb before her shearers is quiet, dumb, not speaking, so he didn't open his mouth. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there he paid for that iniquity. Who can declare his generation? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then he rose from the grave. You see, his disciples couldn't break through that guard and steal. In fact, it's hard even to roll away the stone. Here's what happened. The Lord, on the third day, rose from the dead And he had the power to pass right through the stone and go out till he appeared first to the women, Mary Magdalene, and then later to the disciples. He had that power. But then God sent an angel from heaven, and the angel came and rolled away the stone, I expect after it was already empty tomb. You know why? To show that it was an empty tomb. And when the angel rolled the stone away, the guards and the keeper of the grave, they were so trembling and afraid that they were like dead men. And the angel rolled the stone away from the tomb, and the scripture says, and he sat on it. Can you imagine being Mary Magdalene or some of those other women that are there to complete the embalming? And you're there kind of at the break of dawn there to get an early start on this work. And all of a sudden, as you're walking there with your spices and everything else that you've prepared in order to take care of the body of somebody you love, all of a sudden it hits you. Oh no, how are we going to roll away the stone? We need to do this work, but who's going to do it? Do you think these guards are willing to roll away the stone? How are we going to get at this? And they're concerned about that, but they're continuing to the tomb. And all of a sudden they get to the tomb, and the stone's rolled away, and the tomb's open, and the guards are there trembling on the ground, and the angel is sitting on the stone. Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself in the shoes of these women? Well, what are we going to do with our spices? He's not here. He's risen. And he's commanded his disciples to meet him in a mountain of Galilee. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before them and will meet them in Galilee. What does this say to us as far as our action? One, we ought to be of good courage. But you know, we ought to do the same thing that the Ethiopian did. We ought to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most all of y'all have. There's some young ones here that haven't. And some folks that there's that commandment. But more importantly, for all of us now, I'm talking about baptized, unbaptized, old and young. Here's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. He went on his way. He had responsibilities. He had work to do and everything. But his life from that point onward, he went on his way rejoicing. You and I ought to practice rejoicing, because by grace, the grace God has given to his sheep means they live forever. That ought to help us live lives of courage and joy. I know it's not that way all the time. There's been a lot of times in my life that I was afraid. There's been a lot of times in my life I was sad. I think that's the nature of living in this world. But I'll tell you, I believe there's a lot more courage and there's a lot more joy when we can think on the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. May God bless you.